Well, we finally got some warmer weather. It's not too difficult to endure these days. This is kind of great. Maybe the snow is over for the season. We can put away the rock salt and the shovels and all the rest, but I got a feeling it's going to come back again at some point in time. The year was 1962. Where were you in 1962? I don't know. 1962, I remember the day as clearly as ever. I was at the Port Authority bus terminal in New York City, getting on a Trailways bus to take me to a place called Chicago, Illinois, more closely to Oak Park, Illinois, the home of the Emmaus Bible School, as it was called then. I met a young man at the bus station. His name was Leroy Wilson. Grew up in Jersey City, Grace Gospel Chapel. He was a little older than I was, and I didn't know who he was, but we were to meet together at the bus terminal and drive, take a bus together out to the Midwest to start our Bible school training. Leroy became one of my good friends, although when I first saw him, I said, not so sure. You know how sometimes you make judgments upon what people look like? Leroy was, he looked like Mickey Rooney. He's kind of overweight. He wasn't athletic. All the things that I was hoping he would be that I could identify with, but he turned out to be a really, really good friend. And we had something in common when we got to Emmaus, in that we both began to struggle with our studies, especially Old Testament survey. We both had the same teacher, Mr. V. Paul Flint. Mr. Flint was an older man at the time, not that old, but still older, more austere, a very strict disciplinarian. And I can remember going through those first few weeks and months in agony and trying to keep up with all of the notes. They gave you a book. It was like this thick of Old Testament notes. And when we got to the book of Leviticus, I said, how in the world am I ever going to get through this particular book? Because Leviticus, if you've read it, 27 chapters, it's full of typology, full of beautiful lessons about our Lord Jesus. But when you first read it, it's nothing but seems like a list of rules and regulations and guidelines and principles that God was laying down for his people of old. And so it was very stressful in that time in our lives. And we both ended up not doing that well in our grades. In fact, one of my life's lessons that I learned that year at Emmaus was that we had a president by the name of Mr. Bill McDonald, and he decided that it was time for him to take some action. So my grades were not doing that well because of the overwhelming hundreds of material that I had to go over. So Mr. McDonald called me into his office one morning, and he said, I think we need to give you some help. It seems like your first love coming out here to Emmaus is to play basketball and not to study the Bible. That was hard to take. But I said, yeah, you're probably right. He said, well, we're going to help you out. Starting today, we're going to put you on academic probation, take away your basketball, and assign you hours to the library to study. Well, that was hard to take, a blow to my pride, my ego, and all the rest, but it's what I needed to be able to focus more intently on the study of God's Word, even a book like Leviticus. And that's where we have been looking at these last few weeks and the different messages that we've had. And so what I thought I might do this morning is to just give a little survey of this particular book, and brings back memories of my Old Testament survey and going through those notes and helping me to understand this particular book and what it means for us as believers today. The book of Ecclesiastes can be looked at as like a handbook. A handbook for a certain group of people that were known as the priest and the Levites. It was a handbook outlining their duties and their responsibilities, having to do mostly with worship. This particular book is a companion book of a New Testament book. If you can't understand the book of Leviticus, then you need to go to the New Testament, which we hope to do this morning a little bit, and look at the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews makes it very, very clear that all the things that God was teaching his people at the foot of Mount Sinai for 2 years before they moved on in their journey, he was giving them an opportunity for them to worship him, because he's a holy God. In fact, the word holy occurs 152 times, more than any other book of the Old Testament or New Testament. Holiness is mentioned more times, and there must be a reason, because God is a God of holiness. And there's got to be a right approach to approaching God. And so Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, he wrote these books to give us God's instructions, to help us understand his ways, his character, that he's a holy God, and that he hates sin, and he is going to be making provision for sin that occurs in the life of any Hebrew Israelite at that time. But all of these offerings and all of these sacrifices and all of these times of jubilation and the feast that are mentioned are all going to be pictures of one who was yet to come as the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have deep symbolical meaning and spiritual truth. I remember laying in bed not that long ago, my wife and I were just talking, and she was asking what I was going to speak on, and I happened to mention Leviticus. And I was amazed how excited she got at 10:30 at night on the book of Leviticus. I mean, it's just full of truth. It's full of personal application to your Christian life, from the Old Testament to the New. It kind of challenged me, because I always have looked at this book as kind of boring. It's like Deuteronomy. It's like Numbers. The books of the law are not the most exciting books, except for Exodus. Exodus, you can really get into it because of all of the accounts of the journeys of Joshua and going through the Red Sea and all that. But you get to these books of the law, you have to really see beyond what God was trying to do. So he gives them this handbook, but not only a handbook for the priests, but also a guidebook for holy living for the Hebrews themselves. God was going to be developing and demonstrating his character. He was going to be showing his character through the giving of these words that he was going to give to them. After Israel's dramatic exit from Egypt, in the book of Exodus, you have one key word. It was one of our words this morning that John started out the service. That was the word that was redemption, right, John? Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Exodus is about God's redemption of his people. And now that they have been through the Red Sea, now they are encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're going to be staying there for 2 years, as I mentioned. And God is going to be giving them the law, giving them instructions, guidebooks, handbooks, if you want to call it that, for the priests and the Levites in their service of worship, and for the people themselves to live holy lives. And God was going to try to get their attention. And so it was time for the listeners. You can go from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10. That's the time frame that God is going to use to teach his people. It was a time of, first of all, resting. And resting is a very important principle that God has in his word, that we need to take time to rest. Sunday used to be a day of rest for many, many people. We don't observe the Sabbath as Old Testament Sabbath keeping. It's not mentioned to do that in the New Testament, but we recognize Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the day that we should be thinking more about him. And we do that in our first service. We have an opportunity to come and remember the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the day should be a day of rest. It's changed so much. There's so much that we involve ourselves with today in all kinds of activities, taking on jobs, sometimes even on Sundays, and we've lost some of the significance of what God intended for his people to enjoy, a rest. It was also a time of teaching. God was going to be teaching his people. And we need to be taught from God's word. We've had some good teaching here at the Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. John Clifford was here, stood there last week at that podium there and gave a tremendous message. Before that was Scott McKenzie. And we've had excellent teachers that have tried to enlighten us what the book of Leviticus is all about and how it can help us in our appreciation for who God is, to understand some of his character. Sometimes we don't understand the character well, we should, and we can help children to get to know God by looking at his attributes, the character that he has. It was also a time of building, not only a time of resting, not only a time of teaching, but a time of building up, strengthening. You know, I think about the great apostle Paul. One of his aims One of his goals in life was not only to encourage people in their newfound faith, but to establish them and to exhort them to maturity. And the book of Hebrews talks about those that are more mature can see beyond the Old Testament typology and see the living Christ as the priest, the high priest, the great high priest who has gone before us and as our intercessor. And so there's all this kind of building up and teaching and meeting face to face with their God. We don't see him physically with the eyes that we have before us, but when we gather together here on Sunday mornings at 9:30 to break bread together, we're here to remember a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Not a dead Christ hanging on a crucifix, but one who's alive and coming back again. Redemption in Exodus is the foundation for three things in the book of Leviticus. For cleansing, for worship, and for service. These are the three things that will be very obvious as you look at the sacrifices and the celebrations that are ongoing. The overwhelming message of Leviticus is the holiness of God. The key verse is 19:2. So if you've got your book open, make sure you underline chapter 19 and verse 2. It's probably the most important verse that we need to focus on today. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. How is it possible for an unholy people to approach a holy God? Well, the answer is, first, sin has to be dealt with. Thus, we have this opening chapter of Leviticus giving us detailed instructions for offering sacrifices. These sacrifices were active symbols, symbols of words like repentance and obedience. Whether it was bulls or goats or sheep or grain, whatever the sacrifice was to be, it had to be perfect, blameless, spotless, no fault whatsoever, no defects, no bruises. And of course, many of us that look at the Bible can see this as a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that ultimate sacrifice that came to take away the sin of the world. Jesus has come and has opened up a way to God by giving up of his life as a final sacrifice in our place. Each one of those Hebrews, as they made their sacrifice of an animal, they had to be perfect. They witnessed something that I would have a hard time observing. They witnessed a bloody mess. They witnessed with their eyes the killing of an animal that was taking their place. And that blood was then sprinkled, and that blood was a covering. It could never, ever remove or take away sin. It was a covering for sin, and they could experience God's forgiveness. It was God's system of how he set it up in the Old Testament economy. But the Lord Jesus was that final sacrifice. God had prepared a body for him, and he came into the scene, the perfect Son of God, spotless, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, a suitable sacrifice so that we could be forgiven of our sins. I'm thankful that we don't have to offer animals anymore. The animal sacrifices were done away with. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that there's a far superior way. And we'll look at that as we get to the book of Hebrews in a little bit. To worship, true worship and oneness with God begins as we confess our sin and accept our Lord Jesus as the only Son, the only Savior who can redeem us and help us to approach God. If you find it having a hard time to approach God, it's not that difficult once you just acknowledge the fact that you need a Savior, you need a high priest, you need someone who has opened that way, opened the avenue, the entrance into God's presence. And Jesus Christ is one that's performed that, provided for that, for each one of us. It helps us to approach God. We can approach God with boldness. We don't have to be afraid of him. We don't have to be intimidated by him. But come to him with godly reverence and fear. Marion Moeller and I were talking this morning in the office about having that healthy respect for the things of the Lord. Even sometimes by the way we dress and the way we behave. Sometimes we may come across as being, disrespectful. That's all in the eyes of the beholder to some extent. But the fact is, we need to show reverence to the things of God, that he's holy, and that we honor him, that we respect his name as we approach him. So in Leviticus, you have all kinds of priests and sacrifices, sacred days of atonement that opened the ways for the Israelites to come to God. They were to worship God with their lives, just as we are to worship God with our lives. If you look at the chapters 11 through 15, there are laws of purity, laws of purity, laws for daily consecrating family responsibilities, even sexual conduct, relationships, worldliness, and even vows. All of these things are being taught the Hebrew people as to how God expects their behavior to be. And he lists all of these rules and laws and regulations. These instructions involve one's holy walk with God, and the patterns of spiritual living still apply today. Worship has a horizontal aspect. That is, God is honored by our lives as we relate to others. One thing I was excited about as I read through the feast that they went through, the times of jubilation, that there was a lot of happiness, there was a lot of celebration. And I'm thinking, you know, we have a lot of holidays ourselves, and sometimes the holidays are few and far between where we as Christians really celebrate God or celebrate the things that have happened in the Christian faith. Not too many local fellowships have what we have here is a Good Friday service in which we commemorate and we remember and we celebrate a life well lived, a life that was given on Calvary's cross so we could be forgiven of our sins. And then we celebrate it on Easter Sunday. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of celebration. And a lot of the feast that we're celebrating, the Feast of Trumpets, the First Fruits, it was a time of joy and happiness. And they all foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's seen in all of these things in a very, very wonderful way. So, you know, I was being challenged myself that as I look at our special holidays with brothers and sisters, that we celebrate a little more than what we do. We celebrate every Sunday morning the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. It's a time of celebration. It really is. It's a time of remembrance, a time of looking back on a life that was well lived. It's one of the expressions that we often hear at a funeral home, and it's one that I've used many, many times, that when we go to show our respects and we show our condolences to the family, that we can talk about the person who's deceased, especially if they're a believer. If they're a believer, and say, this is a time we can reflect on a life well lived, a life that was lived for the glory and honor of God. It's a celebration. And God wanted his people in Old Testament times to celebrate him, and his deliverance of them from the Egyptians as they came through the Red Sea. So if you're to take an outline, you have two major components of this book. Chapter 1 through chapter 17 is the first section. It's worshiping a holy God. Worshiping a holy God. There's instructions for the offerings. There's instructions for the priest. There's instructions for the people. There's instructions for the altar. And you look at each one of those specific areas and their spiritual applications, why God gives these specific directions for the kind of worship that would be pleasing to him. For instance, these instructions teach us about the nature of God and can help us develop a right attitude towards worship. Worship is giving worship to the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the nature of God. It teaches us we can have a right attitude towards worship. And through the offerings, we learn, again, of the seriousness of sin and of the importance of bringing our sins to God for forgiveness. There are many, many offerings that are presented in the book of Leviticus. The burnt offering to make payment for sins in general, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And each one of these, if we have time, we'll look at each one as far as a key point is concerned. But God provided these specific instructions for his people in Old Testament times. Today we have the New Testament. It's a new dispensation, a new era of grace has been opened unto us. We're not to keep the law in the same sense that the people of Israel did. Law keeping is like a school teacher who was to lead us to Christ. It's like looking at a mirror and seeing who we really are, sinners, needing to be saved by God's grace. The law served this purpose, but Christ came to fulfill the law and that he did. And then the second part of the book is not only instructions of worshiping a holy God, but the importance of living a holy life. And you have under that chapter 18 all the way to the end of the book. It takes real discipline to read through these chapters. I tried it. I didn't get quite through. You say, how do you have the nerve to go up and speak about a book and having read the whole book? Well, I have read it, but not this time. It was hard. A lot of rules, a lot of regulations, a lot of instructions, standards for his people, rules for his people. Talks about the seasons and the festivals and receiving God's blessing. See, God gave clear standards for a holy life to the Israelites. Why? Well, they were to be separate and distinct from the pagan nations surrounding them. Is it any different for us today? We also, as believers, in the same way, should be separated from sin and dedicated to God. God still wants to remove the sin from the lives of his people. You know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 was written to believers. Oftentimes we forget, God has forgiven us of our sins if we put our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, our past, present, and the future. But 1 John was written to believers. This was not affecting our relationship. Our relationship as sons and daughters of God will always be the same. But we can lose the joy and the intimacy of walking with the Lord, of following in his ways. And that's why we need to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got a real strong feeling as to how God hates sin in the Old Testament. But I also got a sense of his love and of his concern for his people in providing an access, a way into his presence by following these prescribed offerings. And thank the Lord we don't have to go through all of that today. He provided one sacrifice for all time, and he sat down. John 19, verse 30 says, it is what? Finished. The work is done. All that's left for us to do is to believe and trust in what he has accomplished for us. So we have the Israelites having arrived safely at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been completed. The people will spend a great deal of time now listening to the voice of God. And as Moses would come down and give them the law and give them these instructions, they would get to know their God in a more personal and intimate way. And we too can learn about the holiness and majesty of our God, with whom he has allowed for us to have a personal relationship with. That's amazing, the fact that God would want to have a relationship with us. I think it was Scott that was mentioning this morning, we don't deserve what he's showered upon us. We're unworthy, but we're not worthless. If he would go to the cross and die for us, and if he would create us in his own image, that's a wonderful, loving God, that he wants to have a relationship with us. I hope that each one of us has that relationship, that we know him in a personal way and that we're growing in our walk and our faith with him. Well, he has these listing of these five offerings in the first five chapters. Chapter one is the burnt offering. What was that all about? Well, we've had some teaching on it already. The burnt offering was to make payment for the sins in general. And there was some significance of that. The significance was to show, on the part of the person going through this sacrifice, their devotion to God. That he was the one true God. All of these offerings were to help to remind them of the price that was paid so that they could be redeemed as they were in Exodus. God provided redemption for them. And now he wants them to live holy lives. And so the offerings were set up to make payment for sins in general. And Christ, of course, his death was the perfect offering for our sin. The grain offering is found in, by the way, that's a voluntary offering. That's something I never realized before. The five offerings that are listed, 1, 2, 3 are voluntary, and 2 are required on the part of his people. The grain offering was also voluntary, and that was to show honor and respect to God in worship. That was the main purpose of that one. And what was the significance of that then? Well, the significance of that one was to acknowledge that everything that we have belongs to God. We often sing the song, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. God owns everything. We have acknowledged that He owns everything. He's the sovereign one. And we show respect and honor to Him in acknowledging that. And we see that our Lord Jesus was the perfect man who gave all of Himself. Didn't hold anything back. He gave all of Himself for God, to God, and to us, and brought us into His family. Then the fellowship offering is Leviticus chapter 3. The purpose of that one is to express gratitude towards God, symbolized peace and fellowship with God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to have peace in your hearts and in your lives, even in the midst of a troubled world in which we live, and there's war and rumors of war, and ISIS attacks here and there, and all kinds of things that would trouble us. But He is the God of all peace. And this particular offering was to generate in the hearts of the Israelites a sense of peace and quietness and fellowship that they could have with their God. And we know that Christ is the only way to have fellowship with God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That was a voluntary sacrifice. The death of Jesus Christ made these sacrifices, though, unnecessary. Because of His death, our sins were completely forgiven, and fellowship with God has been restored. The sin offering, the first of the five that were required, is Leviticus chapter 4. What was the purpose of that particular offering? Well, it was to make payment for unintentional sins, or uncleanliness, or neglect, or thoughtfulness, or thoughtlessness. And the significance of that was it restored the sinner to a right relationship again, a right fellowship with God. David said, restoring to me the joy of my salvation. David's fellowship with his Lord and God had been broken through his sin. And he had to have it restored. And so the sin offering has that in mind, to restore the sinner to fellowship with God. And it also showed on the part of the one giving the offering that he was serious about sin in his life. And again, that thought has come up several times in my study this past 2 weeks as I worked on this message, the seriousness of sin. And as believers, and I talk to myself, sometimes I treat sin too casually. I treat it too lightly. And I have to realize that I have to be ruthless with sin in my life and ask God for forgiveness. The attitudes that I have, I use the word sometimes that sometimes my behavior is unbecoming of a Christian. That's an easier way of putting it. Instead of saying my behavior sometimes is downright sinful. And acknowledge sin for what it is. It's something that robs us of the joy of the Lord. It keeps us from having intimate fellowship with our Lord. Well, I would like to take a look a little bit. I wish I had more time, but I want to go to the Hebrews. So if you have your New Testament's handy, I want to take a look at the book of Hebrews, because that's a companion book to, as it were, this particular study. There's so much more that could be said on those other chapters, but we'll move on from here. The book of Hebrews. We're going to look at chapter 1, and then we're going to look at chapter 9 and 10, just for a few thoughts this morning. And we're going to see the superiority. That's a key word in the outline that I have here, the superiority of the Son to the prophets and the angels, chapters 1 and chapter 2. The superiority of the Son, that is Jesus, to Moses and Joshua, chapters 3 and chapters 4. The superiority of Christ's priesthood, chapters 5 through up to chapter 8, verse 5. And then the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant, chapters 8 to chapter 10, verse 39. And then the last part of the book, the writer is going to be talking about the superiority of faith. Hebrews, in this particular book, meets a pivotal need to the showing of the relationship between Christianity to Judaism. It was a question which was creating a lot of stress and disunity among the early church. And the question was unsettled in many, many ways. And so Hebrews was written to show that there's a far superior way than following the Old Testament law. It met a pivotal need in showing the relationship between these two, if you want to call it, religions, a question which had been a burning issue in the Christian church since apostolic time. If you look at chapter 1, you look at verse 3, the latter part of it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You find that expression in three times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 10, 1 and 2, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2. The act of sitting down, as opposed to the high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, whoever it may be, the sons of Aaron, the high priest had to stand daily offering these sacrifices. I'm sure they must have had substitution. He couldn't stay there for 24-7. There probably a rotation of a priest that would come in, but he had to stand. He couldn't sit. And when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, becoming in his present session for us today an interceding high priest. And he's accomplished that because of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. See, many Jewish believers, having stepped out of Judaism into Christianity, some of them wanted to reverse back and go back to their former way of life. They wanted to perhaps do that to escape persecution by their fellow countrymen. But the writer of Hebrews exhorts them in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says to go on to perfection. His appeal in writing this book, and we're not sure if it was the Apostle Paul. If you have a King James Bible, his name is mentioned as the author. I'm not sure why they did that, because there's no specific proof as to who wrote this book. My New American Standard just has the Epistle to the Hebrews. But Christ is a better sacrifice. He's better than the angels. Why? For the angels worship him. He's better than Moses. Why? For he created Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood, for his service was once for all times. He is better than the law, for he mediates a better covenant. So in short, there is much more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. Pressing on in Christ produces a tested faith, self-discipline, and a visible love seen by others of the indwelling Christ within us. Thank God for the Old Testament. Thank God for the instructions that we have. But thank God there's a far better way, and that's what Hebrews makes it very clear, superior in many, many ways. Go over to chapter 9, just for a few moments before we close. Chapter 9, verse 25, through chapter 10, verse 4, he's talking about the better sacrifice of the new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ as being final. And I just want to read a couple of verses here, verse 25. Nor was that he should suffer, that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood not of his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The sacrifice of Christ, far different than the sacrifices of Old Testament economy, which had to be repeated again and again. His sacrifice is final. I want to suggest three reasons why it was final. Because, it involved the blood of his own glorious person. His shed blood cleanses us from all sin. It wasn't the blood of an animal. His own glorious blood was shed, satisfying all the claims of an infinitely holy God against sinful man. I'm thankful that I'm under the blood. There's power in the blood. My salvation rests on what he accomplished with his shed blood. Law-keeping will never save me. Sacrifices will never satisfy a holy God anymore, because Christ came to fulfill the law, and he did so gloriously. Secondly, the sacrifice of Christ is final because it perfectly meets the needs of the sinner who faces death and judgment. It perfectly fits the need of the sinner who faces death and judgment. I'm thankful, as I know many of you are thankful, that we don't have to be fearful of falling into the hands of an angry God, having made peace with him. There's no fear of death, no fear of judgment. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No fear of death. When I think about that, I think of my brother who's with the Lord now, Dick Arthur. He used to say to me, it's not that I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to go through the process. But he had no fear. No fear of death, no fear of judgment. And thirdly, not only does it meet perfectly the needs of the sinner, but it perfectly meets the needs of the believer. How do I say that, or why do I say that? Well, Christ was once offered to bear the believer's sins, and the believer will never have to face the sin question again. Many of us memorized this verse as a kid in Sunday school. I'm sure some of you know it by heart, John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. No judgment, no fear. It perfectly meets the needs of the sinner, and his death perfectly meets the needs of the believer. And then in the section there, verses 11 through 14, the new covenant is superior because of Christ's present session. It talks about his position and as our high priest when he sat down, verses 12 to 14, thus assuming an exalted position of authority and priestly service at the right hand of God. So we have a wonderful Savior who has accomplished a great salvation. And as we come to celebrate that, just as the Hebrews did with many of the feasts that they celebrated. You know some of the feasts that they had. I have a list here that I wrote down here. The Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, trumpets, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, Tabernacle, 7 days. These were times of celebration. But they still looked forward to the time of celebration that we would remember when the Savior came, born of a woman, born under the law, to become our Savior, to save us from our sins. So you benefit from the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And it's profitable. It's helpful. But thank God that we don't stay there. We transpose ourselves into the teachings of the New Testament. And we see here Christ being made known to us. The book of Hebrews makes it very, very clear of who he is and what he's accomplished for us. If you don't know him as your Savior, today would be a good day, this 20th of February 2016, to come and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin. And then begin to learn, as I'm still learning, what it means to live a life of holiness, a life separated unto him, to have an awareness of sin, recognize my enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, to realize that it's a battle that we struggle with, but he gives us a victory. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also said, I can do all things through Christ, who gives me the strength. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Old Testament times. We do not minimize or make light of what you have revealed in your word in the Old Testament. We know that it served this purpose. The book of Galatians reminds us, it's like a schoolmaster brings us to Christ, our teacher. Shows us what we really are, sinners, needing to be saved. And so, Lord, we're thankful for each person here in this auditorium this morning that at some point in time in their lives, have acknowledged their need of a Savior and put their faith and trust in him. For the many of us that are believers, Lord, help us to have a distaste for sin and sinful behavior patterns in our lives. Help us to deal ruthlessly with that. Recognize that you are a God of second chances and a God of love. And when we go through hard times, you're never going to cast us away. As believers, we are safe and secure for eternity. But Lord, we, like David of old, want to have that joy of the Lord restored, to have the intimacy that we can walk day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, growing and maturing in our faith. Help us to learn the lessons that the Hebrews learned many, many years ago, to be separate and to be focusing on you and your holiness and your righteousness and your love and your mercy and your kindness. We ask your blessing, Lord, as we part and go our separate ways. Give us a good day, we pray, as we give you our thanks in our Savior's wonderful and precious name. Amen.